Our scripture text this morning is Psalm 134. We're going to be looking at some of the psalms this summer, mainly the ones, some psalms at the beginning of the book. But we're going to start here today because a psalm of blessing is particularly appropriate for today. Now, Psalm 134 is only three verses. And the first two are actually printed at the top of your bulletin in the call to worship. The last one is printed at the bottom in the benediction. So you have it right in front of you. Now, if you have a Bible, of course, I would invite you to turn there. You're welcome to do that. If you don't have one and would like to look at it on the printed page, there are blue Bibles in the chair racks, and the Psalms are right in the middle of that Bible. And so it's fairly easy to find Psalm 134. Now, I'm going to read this. It's not very long, but let me invite you to stand as I do. We do this here as a reminder that this is God's word, a sign and a show of respect. And when I'm done, I'm going to make the pronunciation that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. So here we go. Psalm 134. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Several years ago, one of the great encouragements in the earliest days of the COVID-19 lockdowns in 2020, when the world kind of went into seclusion and hiding, one of the greatest encouragements during this period of uncertainty and fear was a song that actually wasn't written specifically with the pandemic in mind. It was written before that. It was actually first performed just before everything started happening. It was called The Blessing. And it was written and it was first sung on a campus of a large church near Charlotte, North Carolina. And it's essentially the Bible's most famous benediction, most famous blessing put to music. And that's the words of Numbers chapter 6, verses 24, 25, and 26, the so-called Aaronic blessing. Named after Aaron, the high priest. Not the ironic blessing, the Aaronic blessing. Right? And so it goes like this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. And over the period of just a few months, that song, those words set to music, became a reminder of hope to millions of people around the world. It started when a worship leader in Pittsburgh saw the video of the song that was sung in this church in North Carolina, and he gathered a virtual choir. You may remember that. You get people in different locations, and they all sing their parts locally, and then a master editor kind of brings it all together and merges all these voices together into a virtual choir, lays the vocal tracks on top of one another. And in Pittsburgh, this church, this worship leader, took all these different singers and blended it together to pray a prayer of blessing over the city of Pittsburgh. And within 24 hours of that video being released online, a church in Birmingham, England, began recruiting virtual singers to do the exact same thing, to pray a blessing upon the churches of the United Kingdom. And from there, it went all over the world. Now, whatever you might think of viral videos, it's interesting to note the almost instinctual appeal in seeking and pronouncing God's blessing in the midst of struggle and suffering and anxiety. Something in us resonates with both the need for offering praise to God and the need of receiving blessing from Him. And that's what we see in Psalm 134, both of those things. This idea of blessing is the theme of the psalm. In fact, in each of the three verses, you see that word bless. But even as I point that out, you can see, as we read it, that there are obviously different uses of the word that we have to think about in even within those three verses. And that highlights one of the biggest problems with the word bless, and that is religious people, or not so religious people for that matter, use the word bless so frequently that it loses or confuses its meaning, right? So we have to ask the question, what does it mean when we say things like, God bless you, or bless the Lord, all right? Or as our friends from the South say, you know, oh, bless your heart, right? We say we're blessed, right? We tell others to be blessed, but what does that mean? Is it just kind of the same, we say God bless you to someone, is it just kind of the equivalent of like, hey, good luck with that, hey, hope you have a great day, Right? Now, there's no great creativity here in the outline. The psalm basically divides into two sections. You saw the first two verses in the call to worship. You see the last verse in the benediction, and that's how we'll divide it up under those two headings, call to worship and benediction. So let's look at the call to worship first, these first two verses. Right? Call to worship, or more precisely, to use the word that's used here, it's the call to bless. Short enough. Let me read it again, the third time now this morning. Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Now, let's ask a few basic questions about this, right? Who, what, why? Right? First, who? Who are we talking about? In other words, who are the servants of the Lord here that are referred to in verse 1? Now, it could refer to everyone who is a follower of God, and certainly there is a sense in which that is a true statement. I use the verses as a call to worship this morning, I think appropriately, as an encouragement to you, to all of you, to come, to behold, to see God's beauty and to bless Him for it. But there is also probably here in view a narrower sense of the term servants that we need to understand. Right? Most of the scholars believe that the servants here that are being called to bless the Lord are specifically referring to the worship leaders. The priests in the temple and their attendants, the Levites, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, who were tasked with the formal duties of conducting worship in the temple according to the law of Moses. So that means that the call is going from the people, perhaps as they were leaving the temple or leaving Jerusalem. That's often when these psalms were sung in this section of the Psalms. As they were leaving the temple, leaving Jerusalem, they were calling to their worship leaders, to the priests, to the attendants in the temple, to continue fulfilling their duty. And there are several places where the duties of the priests are explained in the Bible, but if you just take one, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8, this is in the law of Moses, it's a pretty good summary. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of Moses, and it literally means a second summary of the law. It's a repetition of the law. And so, in chapter 10, verse 8, it says, "The Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to Him, and to bless His name." That's a pretty good summary. Protect the law of God, represent the people before God, and bless God, praise God. Now, the Levites, like I said, were one of the 12 tribes of Jacob, and they were set apart. They were the ones given the responsibility for corporate worship in Israel. Now, the other tribes, they had a role too, but the other tribes, their role was to support the Levites, support them materially, support them financially, so that they could be the priests and the attendants and the watchmen and the choir and do all the things that they were asked to do. Because the Levites, in their role in the temple, were to never stop. Sacrifices, morning and evening, and the singers, it says in 1 Chronicles 9, were to be on duty day and night in the temple. And so the worshipers, the pilgrims, as they're singing this psalm, the first two verses, what they're basically saying to their leaders is, keep it up. Keep doing it. Okay? That's the who. Now the what, right? What are the worship leaders told to do? Bless the Lord, right? What does that mean? Right? What does it mean to bless the Lord? Because it's not just an obscure phrase that pops up here in Psalm 134. It appears all the time. For example, Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Right? But is that right? I mean, it's in the Bible, so I guess so. But have you ever asked that question? I mean, we're more commonly accustomed to thinking about God blessing us. So is it even appropriate, or in what sense do we bless the Lord? Well, it's appropriate, but not exactly in the same sense. Now, first of all, when we speak of blessing God, there is a very close parallel to us speaking of praising Him. In fact, much of the difficulty with the term is resolved by just substituting praise for bless, praise the Lord. Right? To bless the Lord is to praise Him. To praise Him is the source of everything that we have, to acknowledge the goodness of his character, to thank Him for all of His gifts, to confess our dependence upon Him. But of course, bless is a different word than praise, and there is a nuance to it, because our praise is, rightly understood, it is a blessing to God. Now, not in the sense that our praise fills some lack in God. It doesn't make Him something that that he isn't. It doesn't mean that he's insecure, that he needs our blessing in order to feel okay about himself. But at the same time, when his people, the special work of his creation, when his people, the bearers of his image, when his people praise him, that brings him pleasure. It brings him joy. Right? Just like when a small child says, "Daddy, I love you. Mommy, I love you." It brings joy to the parent. Well, it's the very same thing. Psalm 147 says, "But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." Now, this leads to a possible objection that I think is worth taking just a second to explore. What would you think of someone who came up to you, another individual, a friend maybe, and says, "I command you to praise me and tell me how great I am"? Right? What would you say if the CEO of a company created an entire division of his company, let's say 1/12 of his employees, just as an example, and he said to this whole division of his company, "Your job, while everyone else is working, your job is to make sure that there is always someone here in the boardroom proclaiming how great and wonderful a CEO I am." You'd think that was arrogant, right? An egomaniac, perhaps. And you'd be right. It would be. Because the only being in the world for which the command to praise is not arrogance is the one whose unconditional praise springs from an act of love. In other words, God commands us to do that which will most satisfy us, namely our recognition of him as the source of all beauty and joy in the universe. Early in his Christian life, the English scholar and author C.S. Lewis, he struggled with this idea that God demands our praise. But it changed, he said, when he realized that his struggle was due to a misunderstanding of God and a misunderstanding of what praise really is. There's a famous quote in Lewis's short book, Reflections on the Psalms, that's worth looking at here. C.S. Lewis says, when you read the Psalms, the psalmist, like in Psalm 34, the writer of the psalm, in telling everyone to praise God, is doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. He says, "My whole, more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what we indeed can't help doing about everything else we value." He continues, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses the joy, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." In other words, God is inviting us to participate in the greatest act of enjoyment that is possible, to recognize and to praise and to tell of that which is supremely beautiful and supremely valuable. And so the command that he gives us to bless him, to praise the Lord, it's not an act of arrogance. It is an act of the most profound love. All right, now let's not get lost here. Let's circle back, right? Who's the who? It's the worship leaders, the Levites. And what are they commanded to do? They're commanded to bless the Lord, to praise the Lord. That's the who, that's the what. Now, finally, the why. Well, we talked about why the priest should bless God in the sense of it's appropriate for everyone to praise God. But there's also a specific aspect of the why that is worth noting here. In other words, why are the pilgrims, right, the singers of this psalm, probably as they're leaving Jerusalem after coming to Jerusalem for the Passover or some other great feast, right? Why are they encouraging the priests? Why are they encouraging the priests to keep it up, to keep going? And perhaps the most obvious answer is because the worshipers needed the priests to continue doing what they couldn't do. Right? They had to go home. They had to go back to their families. They had to tend to their farms. They had to care for their flocks. They had to provide for their families. But the sacrifices still needed to be offered. Someone needed to stand watch, even by night, in the house of the Lord. Right? Someone needed to be set apart for the job, anointed and appointed to represent the people, to do what they couldn't do. Okay? So that's point number one, the call to worship. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 134. Now, point number 2, the benediction. And this is verse 3. Now, benediction, that's a big word to impress your friends at school, kids. You got that? That's the word of the day. Today is benediction. It literally means a good word. Literally, it's from the Latin, two words, bene and diction. Bene means good in Latin. It's where we get our word beneficial, beneficiary, benefit. Or diction means word in Latin, where we get the word dictionary, right, or dictate. So benediction is just simply a good word. And in a biblical sense, a benediction is the pronouncement of the ultimate good word, the pronouncement of a blessing, specifically the pronouncement or the reminder of God's blessing upon his people. And that's what we have in verse 3. And I want you to see that it is an amazingly beautiful thing to be in verse 3. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Now here we have the priest representing the pilgrims. May you bless the Lord, the pilgrims say in verses 1 and 2 to the priests. May the Lord bless you, the priests respond in verse 3. Do you see that, the call and the response? The people are talking to the people, you know, bless the Lord, praise the Lord on our behalf. And the servants of the Lord, the priests respond, may the Lord bless you. But there's more to that, even more than that, because the Lord is further defined here as he who made heaven and earth. In other words, the Lord, who is blessing us, is the one who created everything, is sovereign over everything, who rules over everything. We worship the king. Right? And here, words from Article 1 of the Belgic Confession. We believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and spiritual being whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just and good, and the overflowing source of all good. In other words, God is big, he is high, and he's powerful. But, did you notice this? From where does God bless? What does it say? May the Lord bless you from Zion. From Zion. What does that mean? Right? Because it could say, the Lord bless you from heaven. And that wouldn't be wrong. Of course, God does. But it wouldn't be complete either. And the psalmist is making a point, particularly here as he defines the Lord who made the heavens and earth, the one who made the heaven and the earth, he's making a point. Zion refers to the city of Jerusalem. Even more specifically, in the context of a pilgrim who has come to the feast, it refers to the temple itself. It's where the Lord, in the context of ancient Israel, lived among his people. It's where the God of heaven and earth came to dwell. And so then, the Lord blesses us not from on high here, not simply looking down on us, but blesses us from among us. And this is absolutely remarkable, right? That he is both above us and among us, simultaneously, at the same time. And we need him to be both. Because see, if God were only maker of heaven and earth, then he would be great, but that would be of no consequence, not for us anyway, particularly because in our sin and our rebellion against him, we would simply be objects of his divine justice, if that's all that he was. And if he were only a God of Zion, and not the God of heaven and earth, well, then he would just simply be another local deity, like all the other gods in the ancient world, like the gods of the Egyptians, or the Babylonians, or the gods of Rome. And as a result, the only blessing that could really be offered by a god like that, it was the same kind of blessing that the other ancient peoples sought from their local gods. Send us some rain, right? Defeat our enemy's army. Give me a good harvest. They're the only blessings that you could possibly even think about praying, right? Not inconsequential things in life, but puny requests of puny gods in the context of eternity. But a God of heaven and earth who dwells among his people at the very same time, is a God who is able to offer his people something far greater than just the material blessing of this life. The blessing of a God like that is able to offer something eternal, something lasting. Remember the last verse of another psalm, Psalm 113. The Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And ultimately, a life like that, life forevermore, eternal life, that comes only from an eternal, all-powerful Creator God who comes to be with his people. And that's exactly what needed to happen. God would come to Zion to bring blessing from Zion. And of course, ultimately, that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, he had been to Jerusalem before, right? Right after he had been born, he was there for a presentation in the temple as a firstborn son. We know from Luke chapter 2 that his parents, Mary and Joseph, went every year to Jerusalem at the Passover. I suspect that Jesus went with them on many occasions. We know for certain he went with them the time that's recorded in the book of Luke, right? Which means that all of these psalms of ascent, the songs sung by the pilgrims that we're talking about here, were literally on the lips of Jesus as a young man traveling to Jerusalem, to Zion, for the feast. And of course, the big deal of that account in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is at the feast with his parents as a young adolescent, is Jesus sitting with the teachers and claiming the temple as his Father's house. Jesus, the Son of God, who finds himself at home in Zion. Of course, the blessing comes from Zion. Ultimately, the last time that Jesus entered the city, the last week of his life, Jesus enters the city that week to face trial, to face execution, riding on a donkey in fulfillment, both Matthew and John tell us, in fulfillment of the words of Zechariah, who said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he." The king was coming to Zion to bring blessing, to bring salvation from Zion. And how did he do that? How did Jesus bring salvation from Zion? He did it by becoming the sacrifice offered in the temple, by being the priest who stands in the place of his people. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer is explaining that the Christian who comes to the Lord, who comes to faith in the God of heaven and earth, does not come to him on Mount Sinai, where the people of Israel trembled at the glory of the Lord when the Lord gave them the law. But instead of coming to Mount Sinai, instead you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now, there's lots of allusions, lots of images there, but what it means is this: the true Mount Zion, the eternal heavenly Mount Zion, from which the blessing of God comes, is where Jesus reigns. The mediator of the agreement between God and his people, the mediator whose blood made atonement as the once and the final sacrifice that was only prefigured by all the ancient sacrifices offered by the Levites in the temple. That is the blessing that is being spoken over the people of God in Psalm 134, verse 3. A blessing from Zion, where the reign of Jesus was inaugurated on a hill called Calvary, where in the ultimate act of humility, the God of heaven and earth provided blessing and life forevermore. Now, as we close, what are the implications of that? Well, it means that in order to meet with God, we don't need to travel to the physical city of Jerusalem, because the residence of God's presence is now through the Holy Spirit in the hearts of every follower of Jesus. It means that we now have an eternal priest who stands at the throne of God over us without interruption day and night. And because of that, there is no uncertainty about our blessing. It means those things. But finally, it means that we rejoice. I keep coming back to that phrase, daughter of Zion. The quote from Zechariah that's cited in Matthew and John when Jesus rides into Jerusalem for the last time in his earthly life. "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion." It's a reference, daughter of Zion, that refers to the people of God. The people of God are his precious daughter. In October of 2015, a couple from Birmingham, Alabama, Josh and Allison Lewis, got a phone call from an attorney friend of theirs saying that she had learned of a birth mom who needed a family for her baby. Now, the family, Josh and Allison Lewis, this family had adopted before. They had several biological children, but they also excitedly had several adopted children, and they said they would love to take this baby. And 3 weeks later, the family was packed in the van headed to Durham, North Carolina, where the birth mother was in labor. And it was on that drive that they received two phone calls. The first one was to tell them that there wasn't just one baby, there were two. Twins. Nothing wrong with twins. I love twins. But a little bit of shock, but quickly turned to excitement. Now, however, just a little bit later on the drive, they got a second call. As they continued to drive, the doctors were taking the mother in for an emergency C-section, and they did not think that baby B would live. When the family arrived at the hospital a few hours later, they found the nurses holding a healthy baby boy whom they named Sam. But his twin sister was in the NICU, the neonatal intensive care unit, and where Josh and Allison learned that she had been born essentially without a brain, technically just enough brain stem to allow for short-term bodily function, but not enough to sustain her in the long term. They named that little girl Ava, which means filled with life. And the Lewis family showered her with love for almost 7 months before she died. Now, it's remarkable, but what really captivated me was the conversation that Josh and Allison had with the doctors immediately after Ava's birth. The doctors looked at them and said, with compassion, Allison said, they weren't trying to be cruel, but they said with compassion to them, with seriousness, you know, you don't have to take her. You didn't sign up for this. And Allison writes that she was trying to process the words of the doctor, but she says, but when I turned back around to look into the face of the life I saw before me, a life made by the hands of a good and loving creator, Josh and I locked eyes, and without a single audible word to one another, we told the doctors, she's our daughter. Church, this is our condition, you know. Sin has terminally affected the functioning of our brain. It condemns us to death. But in the great eternal counsel of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit did sign up for this. And in unison, they locked eyes and they looked down at their children. And they say, she's my daughter, he's my son, and I will name them Ava, and I will fill them with life forevermore. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Tommy and Amber, this is the big banner of blessing that we are hanging over the lives of Ada and Jackson. Now, Ada's here, Jackson's downstairs, but my prayer for you, Ada, is that as you grow and as you learn more about this God and this love that He has for you, I pray that you will know this blessing. And church, you can help tell them about this blessing because you have been blessed. Did you know that the you in verse 3 of Psalm 134, may the Lord bless you, that you in the Hebrew is singular, it's not plural? It's as if, the scholars say, as if the priests are pronouncing the blessing of God on the people one by one by one. In our house, we sing at night a version of the Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and give you peace and give you peace and give you peace. That's how we sing it. And we often will point individually at one another and give you peace. If you have placed your faith and your trust in the ultimate sacrifice of the great priest Jesus Christ, then the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, looks at you and he points and he says to you that you are his child. And he says, I will give you peace. You peace forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your presence and for the blessing that comes to us through Jesus Christ, showing us grace and giving us peace. Now help us, Lord, to live each day in response to your kindness, to praise you not just with words, but with the way that we live, that we may bless as we have been blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.